Again, and hopefully you don't feel too attacked watching that video or feel, I don't know, triggered by some of that. I debated whether or not to play that short video because some of those are legitimate reasons not to serve in kids' ministry, and our goal is certainly not to guilt anyone into serving, but I do want to openly challenge some of the reasons we give for not serving as a volunteer in kids' ministry. I remember the first time I got to be part of leading a child to Christ. It was a little boy. He was 11 years old. I say little. He was tall, almost as tall as me at the time, but that's not saying much, though. I didn't really know what I was supposed to do or what I was supposed to say, but here's one thing we've been learning over and over again, even in 1 Samuel. Salvation belongs to the Lord, yes? It is a gift that we get to be part of sharing the love of God with children. And no matter how little we think we know, no matter how unequipped we may feel, God has chosen to use us to bring others to Christ, which is a remarkable miracle. I was 17 years old. I'd been a believer maybe 6 months. I actually think it was less than that. And yet God chose me to use in that moment to help this 11-year-old boy understand the gospel and respond in repentance and faith. And let me just say, if God can use me, barely a believer at 17 years old, he can use you too. I know we think along the lines of making sure we're fed, and no doubt that is so important. There's no doubt about that. But what one of the best ways to learn and grow yourself is by being challenged to share what little we think we may know of God with others, especially children. If you're a teacher at all, you know how quickly you learn in preparing a lesson to teach it, or even just a very simple little thing you're teaching. I mean, you know. You learn so much through teaching. It's one of the most important things we can be involved in as a church, passing down the gospel to the next generation. And as I shared last week, we are revamping our volunteer planning. We are upgrading. It's not a new ministry, but we are moving to one-year serve cycles in October with all of our kids' ministry volunteer positions. This is a great way for you to be involved either weekly or monthly in the spiritual development of children in our church, to come alongside parents in seeing that happen. Even if you don't really have any idea what it means to lead your children in the way of Christ, this is a great way to get your feet wet. All right, we will equip you. We will give you curriculum. We'll help you know what to do. Pray about serving beginning October 1st. You can fill out an interest form at lamarbaptist.org/servecycles. That's the little website. If you're like, I don't know how to do that, I don't want to do that, you can just talk with Emily or Rose any Sunday. And we'll also in September be starting to call some of you who we feel might be good fits. Now, that does not mean if you don't get a call that we think you're a bad fit, okay? If you get a call, though, we think you're better than everyone else. No, I'm kidding. That's a joke. We will be calling just to see if we think you'd be a good fit. But sign up, interest form again, lamarbaptist.org/servecycles. You can also see in your bulletins 6 really great reasons to serve in kids' ministry, to consider that, as well as that website link. So today, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 15. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you want to go ahead and start turning there, this is where we most blatantly see why Paul is not fit to be king over Israel and why God is rejecting Saul as king. I said Paul again. 3, 4, 5 weeks in a row, I'm literally reading the New Testament each day and yet preaching in the Old Testament. So Paul and Saul, and you know, Paul used to be Saul. Okay, that's okay. At some point, you won't even laugh. Next week, you're all going to go, oh, like it won't even be funny anymore. Saul, why he is not fit to be king over Israel, that's part of the story that we're in. And starting next week, we're going to be introduced to Saul's replacement, who is King David. And I want to invite Christopher Davis, who's one of our deacons here at Lamar, to come and read for us all of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And as we read, I especially want you to take note of Saul's partial obedience, okay? I want you to notice how quickly Saul justifies his actions and even convinces himself that he is following God's will when in fact he is not. Okay, I want you to notice that as we read all 35 verses. Okay, it'll be a few minutes here. If you're able, please join us in standing for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 35.
Thank you. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on their way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telamim to 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Canaanites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought me of them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than that the fate of the rams, the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of the divination, and the presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon me my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of the Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, or shall your mother be childless among women?" And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, And Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Christopher, for reading for us. This is quite the episode, isn't it? I was waiting for like some I don't know, noises, like, or even gasps, like, like, ooh, ee, anything like that. But I guess you all kept that inside. I know you felt it, though, in a few of these moments. It's not too surprising that this is what's happening. It's not too surprising, because if you've been with us, you know that Saul is becoming more and more prone to disobeying God, right? We've already seen some partial obedience here and there, and Saul trusting in his own judgment over the Lord's. But this time it is undeniable, right? There's no doubt about it. Saul is commanded to destroy the Amalekites completely. Why? Well, we actually know why. If you write down Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, you can read that later. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. But the gist of it is that the Amalekites were responsible for attacking Israel when they're on their way out of Egypt. In fact, in those verses, you can see that they specifically attacked those who were slower in the back portion of the convoy. Most likely, that particularly involved women and children. And so, what does God promise in Deuteronomy 25? That he would blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, I realize, reading this kind of story, we may struggle with the command that God gives to Israel. Right? You can't be human and not at least struggle some with the command to destroy all of the Amalekites, including women, children, and even cattle. A few things I want you to keep in mind about this little episode. There's still mercy shown, at least some, right? In verse 6, Saul made sure that the Kenites left before the carnage began. Okay, they were spared. The other thing to keep in mind as you struggle with this command that God gave, keep in mind that a people can become so corrupt that God will give them total annihilation. We see that, right, a few times throughout the Old Testament, that a people can become so corrupt that the best for the rest of the world, the rest of mankind, the rest of history, is that they be totally annihilated, and even that they deserve total annihilation. In fact, the people can become so corrupt that they deserve it themselves. Now, again, I know this is not really something that's just easy to grasp. We need to keep in mind that this is not for us to decide, right? Please hear me say that, right? But certainly God himself has the authority and the wisdom to decide that. We see that with Sodom and Gomorrah, just to use one other example. So again, I want to say, I realize we're going to struggle with this, but God is good and just and only does what is right. And it is beyond arrogant to place ourselves in judgment over God. It is beyond arrogant to think that our standards for right and wrong are somehow better than God's. We may not always understand it, but we can trust that God is God and we are not. You've heard that a few times throughout this series, haven't you? You've heard that a few times since I've been here 5.5 years ago, right? God is God and we are not. Can I get a hearty amen to that? Absolutely. So God gives this command, and Saul follows through with some of it. In fact, you could say he follows through with a lot of it, okay? But as we've seen already in 1 Samuel, partial obedience is disobedience. And this is something we can all struggle with as people of God, right? We may be quick to judge Saul, but I want us to see our own tendency to disobey God and rationalize disobedience. From Saul himself, this morning I have 6 ways we trust in ourselves instead of God, particularly when it comes to obedience. You always know I have a number. Today it's a few more than normal. Don't worry. You'll be out before dinner. I mean lunch. I mean small groups. 6 ways we can trust in ourselves instead of God. Number 1, we decide for ourselves what is good and evil. Okay, please don't take this as steps of how to live your life. These are ways that we trust in ourselves instead of God. Don't misunderstand, right? We decide for ourselves what is good and evil. I want you to notice the language here in verses 8 and 9. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Do we see what's going on there? The command God gave was clear. There was no question about it. Destroy everything and everyone. But suddenly you see this the reasoning for not destroying everything, right? They decided that the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the calves and lambs were good. They decided that and decided for themselves that the rest was despised and worthless. Saul twisted God's command so that he determined to be good and useful, that those things would be spared, and that what he determined to be despised and worthless would be destroyed. It's wild that Saul did not understand this. At least when you read this, it's like, again, like I said last week, duh. I want to feel like you want to say duh, right? It seems like Saul genuinely thought, though, that he was doing what was best for Israel. And listen, we can be just as easily self-deceived. We may think it's obvious here in the text when we read the story, but maybe it's not as obvious in our own lives. There can be the more obvious examples of trusting our own reason over that of God in our culture today. Certainly the sexual revolution that has occurred over the last 5 to 10 years. What is sinful is called good. What is good is called evil. You have gender dysphoria and homosexuality being paraded as something to celebrate. Abortion is widely considered a mere inconvenience. That's all that is. No big deal. Maybe most of us would agree that those things are wrong and those things obviously aren't God's will. But what about us inside this building? In what ways have we determined for ourselves, this is good enough for God? What sins have we rationalized in order to not have to repent, not have to deal with it? What about greed? What about gluttony? What about pornography? It might be one of the most commonly justified sins among God's people. It sounds like this, well, at least I'm not cheating on my wife. In fact, this might be helping me not cheat on my wife. Do we realize, first of all, that Jesus called that adultery, right? Lusting after a woman in our hearts. But second of all, you're trying to take the place of God. Do you see that? We must stop excusing ourselves and giving God our partial obedience. Give him all of yourself. Stop deciding for yourself what is right and wrong, good and evil. God is the only one who determines what is right and wrong, good and evil. We must trust in him and not in ourselves. Number two, ways we trust in ourselves instead of God. Number two, we become more and more self-focused. This is just really a passing part of the narrative here. But we become more and more self-focused. In verse 12, Samuel rises early after crying out to the Lord and being distraught all night. He rises early to go out and meet Saul. And Samuel is told that Saul came to Carmel, set up a monument for himself, then went on down to Gilgal. That is wild, right? I mean, that's the most blatant proof we've seen that Saul is on a path toward self-worship. But isn't this the case anytime any of us decide that our way is better than God's way? Maybe you would think it's ridiculous. Like, if you ever came here on a Sunday and saw a Ryan monument, can I tell you something? Run. Like, get out of here. I think of that song, Run, da-na-na-na-na-na, from, I don't know, it's Instagram Reels. You know what I'm talking about. Run, da-na-na, they're scaring people. Okay, that's what you should do. Run. That's more obvious, though, right? You would know what to do. Or you just come, like, lovingly, spiritually slap me in the face. Spiritually, not physically. Some of you would like to physically slap me. Right? You would address that. That's more obvious. But what about the more subtle things? What about the ways in which we ourselves say, my way is better than God's way? Ultimately, that's exactly what we're doing any time we sin. If you think about this, we're turning away from the Lord and making ourselves the center of our own lives again. We're stepping backward, back to before we knew the Lord. It's not always as obvious as setting up a literal monument to ourselves, but any time we trust in ourselves rather than the Lord, you can be sure that we're setting up a figurative monument to ourselves. That's what we're doing. Number three, we spiritualize our disobedience. And I'm putting spiritualize in big quotation marks. That's what these are. We spiritualize our disobedience. That might be a new word for you. But we see a perfect example of it in verses 10 through 16. What does Saul say after Samuel rebukes him? He has a new thought, or at least it's new in this chapter. Suddenly, the reason he didn't destroy all the animals from the Amalekites was so they could sacrifice them to the Lord. Now, it's possible that he had this in mind genuinely even from the beginning, but I don't think that's the case. I don't think he had that in mind in the beginning. Why? Well, this is the first time he's bringing up sacrificing them to the Lord. Okay, seems pretty convenient that only after being rebuked is his motivation suddenly to sacrifice the good animals to the Lord. But also, in verse 19, notice the language Samuel uses there. He asks Saul, why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Pounce. That word is the same word used back in chapter 14. You remember last week when Saul's soldiers pounced on the meat because they were so hungry they ate it with the blood? You remember that? That's the same word. They ate it instead of cooking the meat. We can't be completely sure, but that seems to indicate that the Israelites here in chapter 15 had already feasted upon some of the animals they kept. In other words, it seems like Saul's goal with these animals they kept was not simply to sacrifice them to the Lord. That was just his way of spiritualizing his actions. Instead of owning up to his sin and disobedience, he tries to sugarcoat it with supposedly spiritual motivation that wasn't even true to begin with. Don't we do the same sometimes? A classic example might be using prayer requests as an excuse to gossip. I bring that up every once in a while on purpose. Don't try to spiritualize your disobedience. Own it, then repent. Number four, ways we trust in ourselves rather than God, especially when it comes to disobedience. Partial obedience, which is disobedience. Number four, we blame others. After Saul is rebuked, he doubles down in verse 20, right? He says he went out to obey. He went out to obey the Lord. That was his goal. And in verse 21, he basically blames the people for taking the spoil. He's still justifying their actions, saying they did it to sacrifice unto the Lord. But this is new, this distinction between his own actions and the actions of others. Look there. But the people took of the spoil. Not me, the people. Again, Saul is suddenly changing his story. Suddenly, maybe it wasn't him involved in this disobedience after all. At least it wasn't his idea. We see this throughout the history of God's people, right? This attempt to shift the blame, that's something we all try and do sometimes. And yet, is this not something we do even today? Not just in our past, not just before we knew Christ, but even today as believers. When we fall into temptation, we blame the culture or the internet or our friends. We may even blame the devil. Maybe we don't say out loud, the devil made me do it, but we are very quick to give the enemy too much credit. We say, oh, the devil's getting at me today. Okay, that's not impossible, but it's far more likely that we're just giving in to our own sinful desires. You hear what I'm saying? You realize there's one devil, right? The devil making you do something, that makes you pretty darn special. It's funny how even that can be a way that we puff ourselves up. Saying the devil made me do it or the devil's getting at me today. I love you all. You're not that special. You are to God, but not to the devil. Again, I'm not minimizing spiritual warfare. I'm not minimizing demonic activity. What I am doing is making sure that we don't give Satan and his demons undue credit, undue influence, undue power. Undue authority. Does that make sense? Number five. We give God empty sacrifices while rejecting his word. It's maybe the shortest one, but might be the most important one. We give God empty sacrifices while rejecting his word. Verse 22 is a deeply important statement. Samuel asks Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Then he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. In other words, performing certain religious duties does not and cannot replace true obedience to what God has said. Attending church tithing, praying, maybe in front of people, those are all good things, even things we see in Scripture. But what is more important than simply doing all those things, truly obeying the voice of God. It makes no sense to give God supposed sacrifices, right, while at the same time rejecting his word. That's why Samuel goes on in verse 23, rebellion is just as sinful as divination. You catch that? Whoa. And presuming upon God's will is just as sinful as explicit idolatry and iniquity. What's the ultimate reason these sacrifices Saul wants to make are empty? Why are they empty? Because Saul has rejected the word of the Lord. You can't say, let me just put it this way. You can't say, Lord, if you let me have this part of my life, I'm going to give you all of this other part of my life. You realize you are trying to dethrone God. You are trying not only to put words in God's mouth, you are trying to give him partial obedience, just like Saul. Even if it feels right, you justify something you're doing because it ends up better. While all the while it's sinful, you are rejecting the word of the Lord. We cannot always control the results. You can't always control the ends, right? You cannot always control what will happen if you obey God. But you can control whether or not you obey God. And God commands us to obey no matter what happens. Don't give him empty sacrifices while rejecting his word. Follow his word. Trust him enough to say, your word is better than mine. Number six, ways that we trust in ourselves rather than God. That's sixth and lastly, we care more about being seen than being truly obedient. I think it was Vodi Bakum when he was here, or I've heard him say it before. If you can't say amen, better say ouch, right? I think I've shared that before. We care more about being seen than being truly obedient. Everybody go, ouch. Okay, the rest of you need to wake up. Some of you are sleeping here. I know six was a lot. You can handle it. You're okay. All right. Even when Saul finally owns up to his disobedience, because you do notice he actually does, right? But even when he does, it's pretty obvious he's not genuine. He doesn't really admit his disobedience and repent. He only wants to look like he repented. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And right there, you're like, yay. Right? Everybody give a little clap for a moment. But even there, he admits to his sin, but still almost passively tries to blame the people. You notice that, right? Oh, I listened to them. Yeah, they were the one, right? And then verse 25, this is where it gets even better. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Saul really wants Samuel to go back with him. He even tries to grab Samuel and tears his robe in verse 27. And Samuel states it plainly to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. This isn't new for Saul, right? He's already heard this and he doesn't want it to be true. It's like he refuses to believe that his disobedience has caused him to be rejected as king. Samuel makes a powerful statement in verse 29 to be sure that Saul isn't mistaken about the Lord's decision, right? He says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. In other words, ultimately, God has decided, and because he is God, he cannot and will not, at least ultimately, regret his decisions. Why? Because he is sovereign. He is fully aware of how things will work out. He is orchestrating how things will work out for his glory and for the good of his people. And you, Saul, have been rejected as king. Your rejection is for God's glory and the good of his people. And then amazingly, this is just like, I literally laugh out loud the first time I read this, like, you know, several weeks ago. I still want to giggle a little bit. Amazingly, Saul has the audacity to ask Samuel again in verse 30. It's even more blatant, right? Did you guys catch this? Verse 30. I have sinned. He says it again. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. What in the world, right? It's baffling. It's so obvious here. Saul clearly cares more about looking holy, looking obedient, looking like he's on the side of God, more than actually being holy and being obedient and being on the side of God. He says, okay, fine, I get it. Just go with me and honor me in front of all the people. It'll help everything. It's just going to be better that way. Again, we see Saul is now officially completely cold to the things of God. It's remarkable that he actually does it. Samuel does go with him. Is that not something we ourselves can do? Care far more about what we look like than who we truly are. Church can be a perfect place for you to look like everything's just tidy and good to go, and you struggle with no sin, you got no problems, you dress, well, some of you dress nice for Sunday, not all of you. Deacons, some of you guys, I'm just kidding. This can be a perfect place for you to fake it, and yet God has designed this place for you to do the exact opposite. God's people are to be openly God's people, striving for holiness, holding one another accountable, confessing sin, repenting from that sin, encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another with no mask, no masquerade, nothing like that. God does not care what you look like to other human beings. He cares about who you truly are. He cares about that you truly trust him. That's what happens to us, you know, when we disobey God, when we trust ourselves instead of him, we trust our own judgment instead of God's. It leads only to chaos, rebellion, ultimately God using others to see his will come to pass instead of us. You think about that for a moment. Instead of using Saul, Samuel had to be the one to destroy Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Did you catch that too? I'm sure you did catch it. He used the word hack up Agag. Everybody catch that? That's what Samuel did to King Agag. I just think that's the coolest verse ever. I want a bumper sticker that just with that one verse, that one sentence. Then Samuel hacked up Agag. Sorry, it's not funny, but it's just really crazy. But think about that. He destroyed this king of Amalek, not through Saul, but through Samuel. This isn't technically the end for Saul, but it certainly is. Kind of is the end for Saul, right? It's not the end, but we can see how things are over for Saul. There are stories of people trying to domesticate. You think about wild animals. I mean, I love these stories I see on Instagram, on Facebook, and maybe other social media. I won't admit that I have. Okay, TikTok. You all know I have TikTok. It's fine. But you see these stories of people trying to domesticate animals, like lions and tigers. You can probably all know where I'm already going. These stories often end up in tragedy. Why? Because lions and tigers cannot be domesticated. They're wild by nature, yes? So my question this morning is this. What disobedience, what sin have you tried to domesticate? What so-called small sins have you justified and rationalized? Because let me just tell you, sin is wild by nature. Sin is chaotic by nature. Sin brings destruction by nature. Being a child of God, it doesn't mean that you never disobey. It doesn't mean you never sin. We even see David, right? The man after God's own heart, he sins greatly. We're going to see that in the next few weeks. But there's a big difference in how Saul responds to being rebuked and how David responds to being rebuked. Remember, by the prophet Nathan. Again, we'll see that in a few weeks. David responds by being genuinely broken for his sin, committing himself over and over again to the Lord. Saul responds by justifying himself and even trying to spiritualize his sin. So my encouragement to you this morning, especially as we're introduced to David next week, be like David, church, not like Saul. That doesn't mean be perfect, because David certainly was not perfect. It does mean own your sin. Own your failures, particularly for you men and fathers. Be men. Own it, then turn away from it. Repent. Trust in the Lord, not in yourself. That's for all of us. Let me pray, and then I'll get to a few of your questions. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the example of Saul, even though sometimes it's hard to read, hard to imagine just how easy it was for him to justify and spiritualize and rationalize his sin and think even. It seems like he really does think he's following after the Lord. Lord, we know we can do the same, and I pray, Lord, that you would make us holy, that your Spirit would reveal to us ways that we have tried to domesticate sin. Things we think are not destructive, not chaotic. Things we think are harmless and yet are disobedient. Lord, I'm sure Saul thought it would be harmless to keep some of the best animals. Whether to sacrifice to you, whether to eat and enjoy. Lord, I'm sure he thought that was genuinely best. Lord, may we trust your word over our own thinking. Always help us, Lord, to trust your word, what you have said, over what we ourselves think. We love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.